sins. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And we're looking at, we're looking back through the story of Scripture and just remembering the big chapters of the story, so that we can fully appreciate what Jesus did and what his death means. So one of the Scriptures that we've referred to a number of times during this time, I'm just going to read it, and this will kind of, this will open us up. I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray, and then hopefully make some headway tonight. This is Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, and I'm going to read this all the way to the end of the chapter. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Father, we ask for you to minister your word to our hearts tonight, Lord. That I pray that just as you said here, that you open their minds to understand the Scriptures, God, that you would open our minds tonight to understand the Scriptures. Lord, teach us what we need to be taught tonight. Holy Spirit, guide this time. Accomplish your purposes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've covered quite a bit of ground. There's quite a bit left to cover in the story, at least volume of Scripture-wise. I think we made it through to Deuteronomy last week. Ben asked this week about the sacrifices, and obviously the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was obviously a sacrificial death. And so when you get into the question of how does that fulfill all, you know, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, man, that's a long and deep and rich study. All right. But it can easily, I think the main thing that I've been trying to do is to help us see the big arc of the story from creation through to Jesus' death. Okay. And so, I think one of the things that happens is because it's so rich in Levitical sacrifice and just the role of sacrifice in Israel's worship of God, because it's so rich in meaning that we can tend to, I hate to say it this way, but we can tend to overemphasize Jesus' death as a sacrifice and kind of see it as like that's the only thing that's going on, if that makes sense. In some ways, you can't overemphasize that, right? Because it's the supreme sacrifice. It is the perfect lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. But then you actually get into Leviticus and you realize, oh, there's lots of different kinds of sacrifices. Okay. And which ones were for sin and which ones were not for sin? And then you realize that actually there are no sacrifices in the Old Testament for rebellion from God and idolatry, like open idolatry, which is one of the things that the New Testament says is one of the reasons Jesus had to die. All right. So it wasn't like, okay, when you go and worship an idol, then come and offer a goat. That sacrifice didn't exist in the Old Testament. The only thing that existed in the Old Testament for those whose hearts were turned away from God was death. From the beginning and all the way through, it was death. Okay? So Jesus died, and to say that he became the the true sacrifice for sin, we got to be careful and understand what we actually mean by that. So I haven't dived all the way into the sacrifices, Jesus' death as a sacrifice, because that's actually way more complicated than it seems, all right? Because you have to understand, again, what was behind each of those sacrifices that were set up in the Old Testament. And then sacrifice in general, what's the purpose of that, okay? So we're not going to get into that tonight, okay? We're going to keep going. So I just wanted to kind of point that out. Has a mind of its own. But I just wanted to say that. I don't want to downplay or neglect, obviously, all of Leviticus, at least the first half, is hugely important in the story. But I want to keep us focused on the story and how it builds from Abraham, from Adam to Abraham to Moses. And now we're going to move on from the Pentateuch. And we mentioned the period of the Judges and Joshua briefly last week. But we need to get into the kingdom, the transition from judges into kings, because of how important that is. When Paul says that Messiah died for us, the Christ is how it's often translated in the New Testament. The Christ, that's just the Messiah, or it means the anointed one, died for our sins. We've got that whole part of being the Messiah. That doesn't really come into play until, I mean, that's a royal term. That's a Davidic term, David. And so when he says that the Christ died for our sins, he was saying that the Davidic king, which is another covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant that God has with David, and we're going to read that tonight. The Davidic king, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, died for our sins. That was actually a radical statement, okay? The Messiah was expected and longed for. But unless you look back from the New Testament lens and from the story of what Jesus actually did, you don't really see the king dying for the sins of the people in the Old Testament. All right, you see the closest we get would be in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And it's through the suffering of God's chosen servant that sin is dealt with, okay? But we don't see a lot of the Messiah, the anointed one. We don't see a lot of language around, okay, so the expectation for this king is to come and get on a cross and die. That was scandalous, all right? That was why nobody recognized Jesus, all right? If the Old Testament expectation clearly pointed toward the king getting on a cross, then the response to Jesus on the cross would have been much different, right? Instead, they were mocking him by saying, King of the Jews, and they put the charge against him on the cross that said, King of the Jews. That's why he was being crucified, because he said he was the king and because he went to the cross. And they were all yelling at him on the cross, hey, if you're the king, if you're the Messiah, well, then the least you can do is get down from that cross. Okay, so their expectations were very different. This royal kingly figure that was going to come and deliver them, they were not expecting that royal kingly figure to die and to suffer, all right? And so that's the key, that's one of the key turns that we need to start to see. Why was it the Messiah that died? What did that mean for the people of Israel? All right, so we come out of the end of Deuteronomy and God says, all right, they're on their way into the promised land. God says, listen, it's the same as it's always been. You have an opportunity to obey and through obedience to be blessed. Right? Blessing is a Genesis word. Blessing is a creation word. Blessing is life as it should be, flourishing, multiplying. And it's through obedience that humankind is blessed. It's through obedience to the covenant that Israel is to be blessed and also then to become a blessing to all nations. Or disobedience, and what disobedience brings is a curse. And that's been the case since the beginning. And so at the end of Deuteronomy, as God renews, Moses renews the covenant with the people, he underscores once again that to obey brings life and blessing, and to disobey brings curse and death. And that's, like I said, that's been the case since the Garden of Eden. And we see that played out over and over and over again. So then as they enter into the land, and they drive out the inhabitants, God is with them as long as they are in obedience to him. And as soon as they start to deviate from the instructions of the Lord, then they start to experience defeat in battle. And we've talked about, there's the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, which is a really interesting story. One guy decides to disobey the rules. God said, go in to Jericho and don't take anything for yourself. Devote it completely to destruction. Well, one guy gets a little bit greedy and takes some of the treasure for himself and buries it in his tent. And the very next battle, Ai, Israel does not do very well. They get routed. And this is, it's like, wait a minute. All the momentum was going our way. God was with us. We marched around. The whole thing came falling down. And now there's defeat. And Joshua falls on his face. And God says, Joshua, you need to get up. The problem is that there is sin. Somebody has sinned. Somebody has disobeyed. And that disobedience of that one person, this is important to our conversation tonight about the king. The disobedience of that one person brought guilt on all the people. It brought defeat to all the people. And so they find that one person, and they all, it says all of Israel puts him to death. And then it says, I think it's important enough to turn there, Joshua 7. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. And then they go and they are able to defeat Ai. Okay? So as long as they are in obedience to the Lord, he fights for them, and the plan moves forward. Then they get to Judges, and the land has been conquered, and the opening of Judges says this. In chapter 1, verse 27, it says, well, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. And it goes on, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived at Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher did not drive out. And so the first thing we see in the book of Judges is that, well, they kind of obeyed, but not all the way. And it says in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Well, this is what always happens, right? When there's disobedience, when the people don't follow through on what the Lord calls them to do, the thing that they didn't follow through on, the thing that they fall short of, becomes the snare to them, becomes the thorn in their side. It becomes what overpowers them. It becomes their master. And so all these people who they didn't drive all the way out then become the thorns in Israel's side. And so the book of Judges is a book that just illustrates time and time again that as long as Israel obeys, he is able to save them and deliver them and defeat their enemies. But if they turn their hearts away from God, then he basically allows their enemies to overpower them, and they find themselves in bondage once again. So this is the God who brought them out of Egypt to be a free people in the land if they will just obey him. But they keep finding ways to disobey him. And so they keep finding ways in which they're not exercising their vocation. They're not living in the purpose for which God sent them into the land. And again, this is a microcosm of all mankind. Israel is a part of the whole. The goal is the whole. The goal is all the earth filled with the glory of God. And Israel as the epicenter of that, and the people that are different from mankind who has all gone astray. But now we get the problem. We keep running into this problem of the people who are supposed to be different are not that different. Right? It's the gods of the nations of the earth that have brought curse into the earth through the people's disobedience. And the people have brought its death and sin and every manner of corruption and violence. And God says, I want to pull you out of all of that. And I want to create something different. I want to create a new family, a new nation that isn't like all the other nations who are destroying the earth. But constantly, all around the corners of God's nation, their hearts turn away from the true God and worship other gods. Judges says this, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That is just a kind of a Canaanite word for master, the other masters, lords. They abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. This is the exact opposite of the purpose of God in creating Israel, choosing Israel, choosing Abraham to make of him a great nation so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Instead, we have Israel adopting the idols, the worship of the idols of all the nations around them. They bowed down to them, basically giving over their authority, giving over their dominion to the other gods. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. This is not the plan. The wrath of God, remember, is always kindled when his people turn their hearts away from him, not because he's petty, but because he has a great and good and blessed thing in his mind, in his heart for his people. And when he sees them give themselves over to other gods, they're using the Stradivarius violin as a tennis racket. No. Stop. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. This is now Israel experiencing bondage once again, like they did in Egypt, but they didn't experience bondage in Egypt because of their sin. Right? That was part of the plan. God wanted to demonstrate, and he wanted them as part of their identity to be a delivered people. And so he sent them to Egypt long before he knew they were going to go. He told Abraham, they're going to go into Egypt, and then I'm going to bring them out, and they'll be known as the delivered people. But now, the problem is they've begun to sin, and now they're in bondage again, not because of God's purpose or plan, but because of their rebellion to that plan. God's plan for them is to bring them out of Egypt, send them into the land flowing with milk and honey, and for them to become a blessing to all nations. That's God's plan. And they keep hijacking that plan by allowing their hearts to go after other gods. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So, that's the point at which we get into the idea of kings. The book of Judges ends with the refrain, and in those days there was no king in Israel, no central authority, no unifying presence, no channel of the blessing of God into the nation. Everyone was doing what is right in his own eyes. And I don't think you could give a better description of the essence of sin. Doing what's right in your own eyes. That's the opposite of obeying God. That is, quite literally, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I will decide what's right and wrong. My own eyes. If it seems right to me, I'll do it. And usually what motivates that is what looks good, what feels good, what I think helps me maximize my potential in life. Seems good. Let's do it. It's not always gross sin, quote unquote, but simply doing what's right because you've deemed it right. That's the essence of sin. That is what brings chaos and death into the garden. And so their hearts are constantly turned away. And so how do they live life? Well, let's do what's right in our own eyes. The story of Samuel is great. It's a beautiful story. Another story about a woman who is barren, who's crying out to God, and God miraculously causing a child to come forth, who she gives back to the Lord. Right? This is Hannah's story. It's a beautiful story. But that boy grows up, and he becomes kind of the final judge of Israel. Judge being just a term, not a legal courtroom judge, but judge is the term, like in the book of Judges, is the term for kind of the leader type, these leaders who are raised up to deliver, usually with kind of a mostly military role, to deliver Israel from their enemies. God would raise up judges to get them out of these constant messes that they were getting themselves into because of idolatry. So Samuel, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. And they did not walk in his ways. They turned aside, and they perverted justice. So the people get angry with Samuel because his sons are scumbags. And they revolt against Samuel, and they demand that he establish a king over them. The reason they give is, like all of the nations around us. Hey, I don't like how this works, how we just got this guy, and he seems to be in rulership over us, and his sons are terrible people. What gives this guy the right? Give us a king to judge us, they said. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Let's get with the program, right? We're doing kings nowadays. We need a king. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day. We keep seeing that God is very aware, keenly aware, that from day one, really, when Moses was up on the mountain, he was delivering the law, from day one, the people's hearts have gone astray. And yet, he's still committed to bring deliverance into the earth, to bring the solution into the earth through Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring. So God is like, I'm committed to this. He's committed to mankind, first of all. But he's committed to Abraham's seed as a means by which to save all of mankind. And he says, but from day one, since I brought them out, their hearts are astray. All right, let's take the next step. They want a king, we'll give them a king. And God does this so much. He kind of accommodates the sinfulness of his people while moving his purposes forward. It's an amazing thing. This culminates, obviously, in the death of Jesus. It's the ultimate accommodation and, all right, surrender to the sinfulness and waywardness of the people while also flipping that on its head. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but God's always doing this. He's always working in this way. So they didn't have pure motives in wanting a king. And God says, well, let's give him a king. In God's mind, we can see, looking back, this proved to be a crucial step toward bringing his purposes to fulfillment in Jesus. So a king, having a king introduces the idea of kind of a representative head of the people into the story. And this is a crucial point in the story, okay? Because basically in the Jewish idea of a king, really in the ancient idea of a king, the king was a summing up of the people. All of the people were sort of in the king. And the king was in all the people. And so I want to read Psalm 72. This is a psalm about, it's a psalm of Solomon. And just listen to the idea of what the king is to the nation. All right? Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So first of all, he's a source of justice and righteousness. He is a presence to bring justice into the nation. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. So the king was an advocate for the people. His heart would go out to the needy and the poor, and he would defend their cause. And he would be an agent of defense for the whole nation, for those who oppressed them. And that's one of the things that the people told Samuel. Give us a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. Organize us. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass. The king is a conduit of the blessing of God. Okay, remember when God said, I'm going to make you a holy nation, a royal priesthood. All right, we're getting into the royal part of this now. And what was the royal part of the calling of Israel? This was to take dominion. Right? This is the part of the human vocation where they take dominion. They fellowship with God, and out of that place of fellowship and obedience, they take dominion in a way that reflects the glory of God. And so this is what the dominion looks like that reflects the glory of God. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, the showers that water the earth. Through the king, just the earth flourishes. The land itself. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea. And this is one of the places where we see the idea, and it was very strong in the hopes and aspirations of Israel, that whoever was the king of Israel was to be king over all the earth. And that makes sense because they were called to be a royal nation. They were called to be a nation that was made into a blessing for all nations. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. There's even through the king this idea that agriculture will flourish. Right? And so we get this idea that the king is the point at which God pours out blessing into the people. He's also their military leader. He delivers them from oppression. He redeems their life. Precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually. Blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. The tops of the mountains may it wave, and its fruit be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. This anointed figure really does resemble what the presence of God, or really what mankind was originally meant to be in the earth, right? The point at which the blessing of God comes down into the earth and through which it goes out to the earth. And everything is abundant and blessed. And what's wrong gets righted through this figure. May his name endure forever and his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Listen, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's always been the plan. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so now we get the idea that this king is a special type of leader that is able to bring the people into who they're supposed to be. Deliver them, first of all, secure the borders, deliver them from the oppressor. But then in this nation, there is to be blessing. And then from this nation out to all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that was the idea of what a king was. The people were in the king, and the king was in the people. And through the king, God could bring his blessing into the earth. Now, we could say a lot about David, the first righteous king. There was Saul, who didn't obey all the way and gets cut off from being the king. One of the things that gets Saul unanointed, I don't know how you can say it, was he does not kill the Amalekite king. He spares Agag, the king. God says, no, the Amalekites, and these are the bitter mortal enemies going back a long way, the Amalekites, kill the king of the Amalekites. Why? Because that means that the people have been extinguished. Because the people are in the king. All right? And Saul spares Agag. So God put Saul aside. There's a lot of rich, great stuff in there, just about how God he looks to the heart. But he finds a man after his own heart, David. And he establishes David as king. And David's kingdom is established we really get a golden age of an earthly representation of a royal priesthood in David's reign and in the beginning of Solomon's as well. Okay. So when David establishes the kingdom, he moves everything. He takes the city of Jerusalem to be a city of the Lord, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the city. Then what's the Ark of the Covenant? This is the meeting point between God and man. This is where heaven and earth intersect in the Holy of Holies. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, which had quite a journey to that point. You can read about it. Got captured for a little while and brought curse to the Philistines. But he brings it into the holy city. And then he establishes a priesthood. I mean, this is how he's establishing in the city. He establishes a priesthood and worship and sacrifice to be continually offered and for the presence of God to come and flow into the people. And he does this with his royal authority. And so he says, we're going to worship at the center of who we are. And out of this place of worship, we are going to extend the kingdom into all the earth. And we get to a high point. And in Solomon's reign, what this psalm says starts to come true. Remember the Queen of Sheba? People are coming from all over and they're astounded at what's going on in Jerusalem. What is this? And we start to see. Right, we start to see, is this the beginning of all the nations of the earth being blessed? So at the same time that we're getting more and more of a glimpse of God bringing his purposes into the earth, fulfilling his promises, right alongside that, like we've seen the whole time, there's this undercurrent of, but fatal flaw after fatal flaw. David, adulterer, murderer. Solomon, wise, he asked for wisdom. That's great, because that's what we want. Wise dominion, that's the goal. That's what a king should pray for, wisdom. But his heart becomes turned toward other gods through the many wives that he gives his heart over to. Solomon loves many wives, and they basically kind of sweet talk him into allowing idolatry into the kingdom. Right after that happens, the kingdom splits. And now we go from all of a unified kingdom, 12 tribes. Now we go from 10 tribes to the north at war with one tribe to the south, Judah. And this, at this point, the story, now we get, the kingdom itself is divided, right? Just like Adam and Eve, the very next generation, we have division and murder. Right after Solomon's heart turns away, we have division, murder, and all sorts of bloodshed that happened because of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern tribes, and Rehoboam is the king of the southern tribe. Rehoboam basically is unwise in the way that he takes over the throne and incites a coup. Jeroboam takes he rallies the 10 tribes to his cause, and what does he do? He sets up golden calves in Dan and in Beersheba. And he says, let's have these little temples so that people aren't tempted to go to Jerusalem to worship. They can just go to the local shrine and go worship. Because if they go to Jerusalem, their heart's going to turn. They're going to see what it's really supposed to be. So let's have these golden calves. And so we have an idolatrous from the beginning. The majority of the tribes go idolatrous. And the northern kingdom goes tumbling down really fast. And they find themselves overtaken and in exile to Assyria. And then the southern kingdom as well. They find themselves in exile to Babylon. So we're going to look, I think, next week at the prophetic voice that emerges at this point. Okay, we go from the priests and then the judges and then the kings and then the prophets. all advancing this story, and they each kind of take a step forward, but then they take three steps back at every turn. Okay? And so what we see when in this transition from the judges to the monarchy, the king, in God's plan, we see the establishment of a representative head over all the people. Okay, and this is one of the key, I think, developments in this part of the story, where Messiah dies for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is one of the key developments, because God is able to basically sum up, you know, in Ephesians it says that God had a plan, and his plan was to sum up everything in Christ. The step into the kingdom, into having a king over all the people, was a step toward summing up all things in Messiah. And so when God allowed them a king, in his divine wisdom, in this kind of mysterious part of the story, what he was doing was allowing, was making a place where eventually all sin could be dealt with in one spot. Right? Because you deal with the king, you deal with the people. The king bears responsibility for all the people. And so how could God deal with all the sins of Israel? Well, he can if it's a king, if there's a king over the people. So this is one of the ways that God was moving toward his purpose in sending Jesus. So Messiah dying for our sins. All right, and he was a perfect king. All right, he didn't have any moral failings like David, even David. And so, yeah, that's where we are in the story now. All right, I'm going to end there, and we'll come to the table and remember our Lord's death. I don't usually do this, but I want to ask at this point, is any of this confusing, or are there any questions? Because I know that it can kind of get a little bit jumbled. Does anyone have any questions that you'd like to ask about this or any of the other week? Like, oh, one thing I was thinking about was this. How does this all fit? How does this thing fit into the story? I was glad to hear that Ben had asked about the sacrifices, so that was good. Yeah, Tony.
So, trying to establish David's line of kingship.
Yes.
Jesus then was within that line.
Yes. Yes.
The very king of the universe, and well, not just the universe, but the angel.
Right.
Everything. And high priest and prophet. And so we study him as a prophet, and the one of the prophets as the kind of epitome.
Yes. Yeah, because I think, and yeah, definitely, that's where we'll pick up next week. Because then the prophet is the one who's sent to tell the king that they've deviated from the ways of Yahweh, right? And to warn the king. He said, the prophets are sent to the king to warn, you need to get it together or everybody's going into exile, right? And you need to take your authority and rid the land of idolatry. I mean, that becomes the key to whether a king is good or bad. Did they get rid of idols or not? I mean, that becomes the essence of it. That becomes obedience for a king. Will you call the people to a single-hearted devotion to Yahweh and get rid of all other gods? I mean, it's the first commandment. Will you just obey the first commandment and call the people to that? And most of the kings fail in that crucial. And if you fail there, you fail everywhere, right? That everything else comes tumbling down if there's gods besides Yahweh. Yeah. So yeah, we'll look into the role of a prophet, because actually I think Jesus's ministry, if you were to say his earthly ministry, most resembles that of a prophet. I'm convinced. You know, he didn't lead a revolt. You know, he didn't lead an army. He didn't really exercise much kingly in the way that was imagined. That was one thing that really confused people about him. And he did teach, but he wasn't, you know, part of the priesthood. He didn't have a priestly role in his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry really was a prophetic ministry. That's why John the Baptist, says he's coming, you know. This is the prophet. But obviously he comes, and he then, after his earthly ministry, he ascends to the throne and is a great high priest interceding for us. So yeah. Yeah, that's where we'll go next week, into the prophets. I meant to read this, so I'm just going to read this, and then we'll come to the table. So this is 2 Samuel 7. This is God's covenant that he makes with David. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And this is a play on David wanted to make God a house to dwell in. And he says, "I'm going to make you a house," meaning a line, a family. "I'm going to make you a family, a household. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So God declares to David that from your line, just like he promised Abraham, from your family, just like he promised Eve, from your offspring, I am going to accomplish my purposes. I'm going to redeem. I'm going to save. I'm going to bring it all back. And I'm going to establish my purpose, which is for all the earth to be full of the glory of God. So God keeps working. He keeps exercising his faithfulness despite every attempt of mankind to hijack the process. And so that's what we see. And when Jesus said he opened their mind to understand all the scriptures, I think one of the things they saw was, wow, look at how God went from Genesis all the way through Malachi and was able to navigate all of the ways in which his people failed and still somehow, in spite of them, bring us to this point, bring us to Jesus. It's amazing. Like Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways. Who could do this? Who could exercise faithfulness like this except our God? It baffles our minds to try and understand how God was able to do this. But here we are. And praise the Lord. He is faithful. And we're here to celebrate. We celebrate with our lives, and we're here to bring ourselves, lay ourselves on his altar to be living sacrifices. All right.